Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to James chapter 2. And what a great book this is. What a hard-hitting book. I was like when I was a young Christian, because I lived such a wayward life before Christ, I liked it when you had preachers not screaming at me, but I liked it when they would get into my heart and carve off, you know, take the sharp knife of the word and carve off the flesh, you know, and just really deal with this carnal, this evil heart that I had, and just really begin to challenge me. And I hope you're the same way, because that's what James is doing. He's really dealing with down-to-earth, rubber-meets-the-road Christianity. And he's really exhorting us not only to talk faith, but to live faith. And so as we get into chapter 2, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So this was a big deal in the first century church, and sad to say that's even an issue we deal with today in the body of Christ being so divided over certain things. But here, when he says, "My brethren," adelphos is the Greek term. It's a good term, adelphos, because it's talking about those who are in close fellowship based on identification of origin. Again, those that are in close fellowship based on identification of origin. Before I was a Christian, it was identification of surfing. I hung out, I talked, I lived, I breathed surfing. That was my identification. That was my adelphos. But here now, it's in the Lord. It's in Christ. We have that common bond, that community of love in Christ. And so there's a commonness there in Christ. And this word, interestingly enough, this adelphos, the word also has its root in the womb. A woman giving birth. And so in the body of Christ, because our identification is with Christ, you might say we're womb mates. We've come from the same origin, from Christ. He's given us birth, and it's a spiritual birth. And so he's saying, because of that, don't have personal favoritism. Don't show partiality. There's the sin of partiality. I think if you have another version, mine has personal favoritism, but your Bible might have partiality. Good. Both of those are good terms. Because it is the sin of partiality. Because they had various classes of people coming into church at that time, as we do today. Different ethnicities, different classes of people. Some were bosses over companies or masters, and some were slaves or workers. Some in their socioeconomic, some were rich, some were poor. And so there were a lot of different classes in the church, and so he's saying, don't show favoritism. Don't have spiritual discrimination. Hey, you're from the same body. You've been birthed by Christ into the body of Christ. Now, because you're spiritual people, don't discriminate between one another. That's what he's saying. That term partiality, if you have a King James and maybe some of the New King James Version, the same idea. That term refers to elevating a person based on the externals. Elevating a person for the reasons of appearance, reasons of wealth, reasons of race, reasons of rank, social status, intelligence. And so they would discriminate and they would gravitate to those that were more like them, or those that maybe could give them a sense of a higher stature in the church. That is an evil thing to do, a very evil thing to do. You look at people and you go, wow, they're really high climbers. I want to hang out with them. Oh, these other people, they're just kind of common people. I'm not going to hang out with them. And so you gravitate to those social people, those status people that can kind of make you feel good. Or maybe they could bring you maybe up the ranks a little bit. And that's what was happening back then. And James is saying that's an evil thing. He says in verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and literally gold rings, but gold ring here, and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit down at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So here, if you're gathering, here you're gathering and here you've come in, and maybe you're a regular. You've come in early, and so you're watching the crowd come in. You're seated, and you're watching different people come in, and you're kind of checking them out. You're kind of evaluating them, and some are coming into the assembly. Now, that word assembly, in my margin, it has synagogue. Kind of interesting. If you do say if they're coming into the synagogue, because the church met on Sunday, which would tell us that in the synagogue, the Jews met on Saturday. So it wouldn't be uncommon for the Christians to rent the synagogue for their Sunday services. A lot of churches some churches might rent a Seventh-day Adventist church. They meet on Saturday, so the church can meet on Sunday. And so that seems to be what could very well be happening here among the Christian believers. They would rent the synagogues on Sunday, because the Jews wouldn't be using it, and it would bring extra income here to the Jews there that are using the synagogue on Saturday. But it could mean the home fellowships as well. But whatever it is, it's those coming in, and now some are coming in, and they're just really dressed to the hilt, and some are wearing these gold rings. Basically, they're showing off their status is what they're laying out here. They have multiple rings on their fingers, and when you look back into the customs of those days, that's exactly what they would do. And when you read the customs of those days, they would have rings on every single finger and multiple rings. And so it would be they would flash people out with the rings. But notice it said gold rings, because some of those couldn't afford gold. They would actually go to shops that actually rented rings, literally. It's kind of like you go to a tuxedo shop and you rent a tux. Well, they would have ring rentals. And so you could really show off amongst others. Now, that's not just coming into the church, but these were probably unbelievers coming in, and that's basically what they would do. They would show off their status by their rings and their fine clothes. They would have shiny garments. Remember Herod? When he went to Caesarea and he was there in the arena, and all those from Tyre and Sidon came, and they were saying, "Oh, the voice of a god and not a man," as they would, you know, they came in through Blastus, who was their Herod's protege, and they came and they were crying out, you know, the words of a god and not a man, and his garments were shining in the sun. And as he took that glory to himself, he was eaten with worms. But you see, it's that kind of thing. It's the shiny garment. It's the bright garments. It's the flashy clothes to impress. Now, it's not the clothes or the rings that are the concern here, but it's the reaction of the church to that. Notice that. It's not dressing up. Now, sometimes you can overdo it, you know, and you're dressing to impress. And you got to get over that, because it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. And it's the simplicity. But you see, that's not the problem, and that's not being condemned at all, but it's the church's reaction to that. It's putting the rich, those that are of status, it's putting them in prominent positions. Because, and we see this, because of those in the fellowship, those Christians, in their evil thinking, in their evil mind, in their carnal heart, they're thinking that, hey, maybe these, you know, high flyers, maybe they can do something for us. You see, maybe in their elevated status, they can elevate us as well. And it's just kind of good being hanging around with them, because as people look at them, they look at us. And they think, wow, look at us, we're somebody too. And the poor, they can't do that. The poor can't do that, so you ignore the poor. And notice what it says. It says your evil motives that you have. You know, that's not good. You know, you're giving this special attention to the rich, and you're ignoring the poor. And it's really, you have evil motives. You're judging with evil motives in verse 4. You see, the evil motive is being a respecter of persons. You're looking at the outside, and you're not looking at the heart. You're not looking at the inside, and that's the very opposite of God. God is not a respecter of persons, and your evil heart is respecting people. And basically, you're going contrary to God. God died for everyone. He doesn't care if a person has raised a great status. He doesn't care if a person's a king. He doesn't care if a person's a beggar. God died for everybody. And by you showing preference for others, you're not reflecting God's heart. You're reflecting the carnal heart of a worldly person, is basically what he's saying. You're for the up-and-outers, not for the down-and-outers. You know, that's a dangerous thing. I had a friend who's a pastor, and you know, he said, you know, I'm for the up-and-outers, not for the down-and-outers. That's the ministry God has given me. And I thought, that's a dangerous thing to say, because God's for both. And whether you're an up-and-outer or down-and-outer, whether you've reached the pinnacle of success and then you come to Christ, or whether you're down-and-outer, you went down into the very pit and God drew you up from the pit, God loves everyone. And you know, as much as this guy was a friend and he was a neat guy, he lost his ministry. And I always have to wonder, is it because he made that statement? Because right when he made that statement to I thought, uh-oh, it's not a good thing to say, because God is for everyone. You see, when we show partiality, then we're just like the world. And so that's what they were doing, and that's the rebuke. That's what James is saying to them. And he says, verse 5, he says, listen, my brethren, beloved brethren. Notice he still is calling them beloved, and he's calling them brethren. I mean, they haven't changed. They're just carnal. They haven't grown up. They're not mature. Basically, grow up, guys. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So those that have got all the things, all the stuff, all that can cloud and clutter the simplicity of life, and yet the poor, they don't get caught up into all that stuff. Too many things can be a distraction. They can get in the way of devotion to God. And God would have us be undistracted devotion to him. And yet the more things you own and the more things that you have to care for and the more things that are consuming in your mind, the more that that's a distraction from loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the poor, they don't have that problem. They can focus completely on the Lord, and it says that the poor are rich in faith. And that's what God looks at. And they can love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the rich, sometimes they get so distracted. But now he really lays it on. And he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Here you are shunning the poor. You're turning away from the unpopular. You're not befriending the friendless person that comes in, that's kind of to themselves, and so you shun them. And you go after the more prestigious company, those that are more prestigious, and they can make you look good, make you feel good. But you see, you're acting like an unbeliever, he's saying. And you're dishonoring the very one that God has made in his own image. And then he goes on and he says, now the rich. Here, the rich, look at them. They are the ones that have the money, and they're the ones that can put you into court. They can hire the best lawyers. They can oppress you. They can take advantage of you. And that's what was happening back in the first century. I mean, it happens today. You have that law of eminent domain, and a rich developer can get the city and county to condemn a certain properties, and so that he can do his project and so-called improve the community there. And so that's happened. People that don't want to have their property condemned, it's condemned, they have to move. I mean, that happens throughout the country. And why does that happen? Because rich people can hire the best lawyers and they can persuade city officials to do just that. And that's the same thing that was happening in the first century. There were those rich Jewish people that would go to court against Christians. They couldn't fight for themselves, and they would have the court system maybe take property away from them or maybe ban them from the guilds and certain other things. And so he's really speaking to them, and even today you find that the best lawyers, maybe you have a case back in the first century, even the 21st century, against maybe a rich individual. Well, that rich individual can go to court, hire the best lawyers, and they can get off on that criminal case because you don't have the money to hire. Maybe you have to be your own defense or your own lawyer and whatever that might be, and so you lose the case. And that's basically what he's saying here. You know, it happens, you can read it in the news, it happens all the time today, and it happened back then. He says, do they not? And speaking about the rich, I would have to say, talking about here these unbelieving rich, but do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so often, wealth blinds to the reality of God. Wealth blinds a person to God's sovereignty over a person's riches. How did you get that wealth? Well, the sovereignty of God allowed that. But you see, so often you find that, especially in the Proverbs, that riches are a wealthy person's high tower. They run into it in time of troubles. They just hide behind their lawyers. They hide behind their money. They hide behind all the influence they have. That's their high tower. They run into it. But the Bible says that wealth or riches takes wings. That will fail. It will ultimately fail. And you see, that's really what he's talking about here. Right now, some of the churches that are in schools, you've had now some of the government officials come against them, and their rents have increased 800% because there are those atheists, and I won't mention names, but a couple in particular, one who used to go after Bud when my son was in political office and a pastor, went after us when we were downtown and put up a 20-foot Happy Birthday Jesus and 300 feet around our building, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16, 3 foot high, 300 feet around our building. I just thought, oh yeah, they want to come against us? I'll show them, you know. And so for Christmas, you know, we did that. They demanded we take it down. They called the local officials. Local officials called us, and they said, well, we've got the complaint, but I'm not going to file the complaint until after Christmas because I'm a Christian as well. And I said, well, that'd be fine. You can file the complaint. I'd not take it down. I don't care what they do. You know, I'd not take it down. Here's why I come against the laws of the land. You know, this is Christmas. This is a decoration. This isn't a sign. You can call it a sign, but, you know, things like that. But you see, there are those that want to come against, they want to blaspheme the fair name of the Lord. They want to come against the Christians, and we're finding that. Pray for those that have their fellowships in schools, because the rent is going up in an exorbitant way, or they're going to kick them out of the schools, find any way to really blaspheme the fair name of Jesus Christ. And these churches in these schools, they are doing so good on the campus. They're doing so much good on these campuses just by their presence, just by their visibility, just by bringing the Spirit of God on that campus and teaching the Word of God and praying over that school and praying for the officials. It's just amazing. And then you have a few people that are blasphemers that want to end this. That's exactly what James is talking about. And so they needed to pray back then, and we still need to pray in our day and age. He says in verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So again, he goes back to this. Now, don't discriminate within the body of Christ. Don't play favorites in the body of Christ. And so discrimination and favoritism, it's a violation of the royal law. The royal law? What is the royal law, Bill? Well, the Greek term is basilikos. Basilikos, B-A-S-I-L-I-K-O-S. And it literally means the law belonging to the king. What king? King Jesus. King Jesus. And actually, it's taken, when he talks about the royal law, it's taken from Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18. We'll deal with it on Wednesday night. But it's talking about not discriminating or loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was confronted by the critics and they said, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those two commandments fill the law and the prophets. But this here, this that we're reading about here, is called the royal law. It's the loving of your neighbor. And so you see, if you're loving the Lord with all your heart, you are going to love your neighbor. And you see, there is a reflection on the church there in the first century. They probably weren't loving the Lord like they should, because if they were loving the Lord like they should, they wouldn't discriminate between those who came in to the congregation. You see, they're going to treat everyone the same. And so the royal law he lays out there. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And notice my Bible says, if you show partiality, it should. That's not the best translation. You might have since you're showing partiality. That's a better translation, because it was already happening. The construction here shows that they were practicing partiality. It wasn't just a once in a while thing. It wasn't an accidental thing that they happened to do with one individual. Because I've heard it ever since I've been a Christian from the 70s, I've heard people come in and they say, "There's no love in this church." I've heard that for 40 years. You know, and I just have to say, you know what? If you stick around long enough, you're going to find love. The Bible says, if you want friends, be friendly. Maybe you're sitting there and expecting way too much, you know, but I find that the church, for the most part, is friendly, at least born-again believers that are teaching the Word of God. But sometimes you do have those people that come in, they have a chip on their shoulder, they're looking, you know, they're just looking for flaws, and they might say that. But I used to kind of give into that and get all, you know, "Church, you have to, you know, get on their case in the church." And then I found out that some people are just like that. Stick around long enough and you'll find, you know, at least if you're willing to give out love, you're going to get love. If you're willing to be friendly, you're going to find friends. And if you're not, you're not. You know, and so, but what was happening there, this was a continual practice. They were actually discriminating between others, and they were violating. It says you're violating the law. And what he's talking about is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Because that was basically the law. Do not show partiality. Don't show partiality. And that's what the law of Moses said. And they were doing that. And it was a total contradiction of the law of love. A total contradiction of that royal law. And so he goes on, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he goes to the very extremes of some of the law. You know, not just gossiping, bearing false witness, but now he goes to some of the real radical issues of the law. But he does that for a point. You might say, hey, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. But you see, what he's doing is he's compounding the law altogether. You see, God considered the law as a whole. He considered it interconnected. You can't break it apart. You can't break it in nice, you know, little pieces, because it was one, according to God. It was a unit. And you're accountable to all. That's what he's saying here. And he takes some of the extremes of the law, because even if you do the worst part of the law or the least part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law because it's one. You see, it only takes one link. It only takes one weak link in a chain to break the chain. And that's what he's saying. The chain is a unit. It's one. And so if you fall in one part of the law, you've broken all the law. Even though maybe you haven't done the most egregious things in the law, but you've done the least things in the law, you've still broken the law. That's what he's saying, because it's one. A while back, one of the brothers in the body fixed my windshield, but a while back I had stuck my stand-up paddleboard in my car, and you know, I'm going along and it hit a bump and it tweaked the nose of the board, because it's a pretty long board. It was in the front, and the windshield cracked. And I went, oh no, the cracked windshield. But it cracked on the passenger side. It didn't crack on the driver's side. And then, you know, so I probably drove with this for 9 months, because I just got a safety check. So I drove with it for 9 months, but I noticed this crack kept going. You know, it went a little farther. Pretty soon it was in the middle of the car, you know, and one of the brothers that does that kind of thing, he saw it and you know, he fixed it for me. But you see, it just started out as a little crack, but it ruined the entire windshield. I could not get a safety check because of that. I had to get it replaced. And it's the same thing with the law. And that's what the law was intended to do. You break one part, you've blown it all, because none of us are perfect. The law is intended to show us that we're sinners. We've broken it, and we need the mercy and the grace of God. And so he lays that out. He lays out the fact that the law is a unit, and if you break one part, you're guilty of all. And then he goes on, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Wow, what is the law of liberty? It's the freedom that we have. It's the love that we have in Christ. We have been forgiven. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under that law of liberty. Remember, it said that in verse 25 of chapter 1. We dealt with that in chapter 1. And the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. What is that law of liberty? It's loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's no other law beyond that. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love. You see, if you're doing that, you can do whatever you want when it comes to the will of God and when it comes to dealing with your neighbor. If you love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love them as yourself, do whatever you want. That's the law of liberty. You see, freedom is not doing whatever we want. We think freedom is doing whatever we want and we can just sin it up. No, that's bondage. That's bondage, but freedom is doing what is right in the eyes of God, in the eyes of your neighbor, in the eyes of your brother and sister. You see, that's the law of liberty. And then he goes on and says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. H.A. Ironside, one of my favorite commentators, he said, "There is no work of grace in the heart where there are no acts of grace in the life." You see, one who has a hard time giving mercy, giving grace to others, is simply a person that has not responded to God in God's grace and in God's mercy. If you have a hard time forgiving others, it's basically because you don't believe God has forgiven you. If you have a hard time going along with people that might be kind of hard to get along with, maybe you haven't considered that from God's point of view, you were hard to get along with, but God's mercy covered you. Have you received that yet? And do you realize that you're totally perfect in God's sight as a believer? Perfect? What are you talking about? Yeah, that's how God sees you. He's not going to love you any more or any less than he loves you right now, because in Christ, you are perfect. Now, I know in that sanctification process, in that changing process, yeah, that's an ongoing thing, but God sees you perfect in Christ. You see, and he's put up with you, he's put up with me. So can't you put up with other people? You see, if you're a very exacting, very critical kind of person, is it any wonder that people are very exacting and critical of you? They treat you the same way. I found that to be true. You especially can find that in the home. I used to think years ago, you know, when me and my wife, you know, we might have got into a, you know, a little bit of a disagreement. And, you know, we're kind of going at our disagreements. And I'm trying to convince her how wrong she is. And she's trying to do the same. And I felt like I can make my point by maybe raising my voice a little bit and being more adamant. It's very interesting. Over time, I found that she became the same way I was. You know, she would raise her voice. She would be very adamant. So I realized I have to back off on that. You know, I've got to give grace and I've got to give mercy and I've got to have a certain timbrel in my voice, you know, that has grace in it. Because if I go the other way, then, you know, that person's going to react that way. And you know what? That's not going to change a person. You'd be really harsh, you'd be really strong with them. That's not going to change them at all. They're just going to view you that way, and they're going to be harsh and strong with you. Or they're just going to avoid you. You see, but it doesn't change anything. You know, grace changes everything. And so that's what he's laying out. And now we're going to get in, because he takes off on that, because then he gets into faith and works. The very thing we talked about this morning, and we spent some time this morning on this, faith that works. And so he's going to talk about the faith that does work. And he talks about that mercy, showing mercy, you know, as you need to show mercy. And then he's going to talk about that. But great illustration that J. Vernon McGee gives when he talks about our life as believers. And he talks about the salvation of a woman. And I just read it to you. He tells it so well. It says, in London, when a great preacher, a very fine young man by the name of Caesar Millan, was invited one evening to a very large and prominent home where a choice musical was to be presented. On the program was a young lady who thrilled the audience with her singing and playing. When she finished, this young preacher threaded his way through the crowd, which was gathered around her. When he finally came to her and had her attention, he said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat there and thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself, your talents, to the Lord. But," he added, "you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street, but I am glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you will come to him." That's a bold preacher, I have to say. In a very haughty manner, she turned her head aside and said to him, "You are very insulting, sir." And she started walking away, and he said, "Lady, I did not mean any offense, but I prayed that the Spirit of God will convict you." Well, they all went home, and that night, this young woman could not sleep. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she knelt at the side of her bed and took Christ as her Savior. And then she, Charlotte Elliott, sat down while sitting there and wrote the words of the favorite hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, I am waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." Then the final stanza, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." What a great testimony of God's mercy and how God can save through his word and through his convicting power, and how this woman's life, as she received God's grace, she was able to give God's grace. And then he goes on in verse 14, and we really dealt with this in some detail this morning, not going to deal with it in detail this evening. You can get the tape. I thought it was really an important tape on faith and works. James is not contradicting Paul when Paul talks about we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But James said, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith and he has no works, can that faith save him? No. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Now, he's talking about a legitimate need, not talking about a freeloader, some people that just come in and want to live off the body of Christ. Not talking about that, but a legitimate need in the body of Christ. And you have the ability to help them out, and you don't. And yet all you do is have a spiritual jargon, speak spiritual scriptures to them, but you don't help them out. I mean, it would be like you driving on the road, and here you see a woman on the side of the road, and you see that she has a flat tire, and here she's holding her baby. She's on the side of the road, and you see her, and you're not going anywhere, and you roll down the window. You say, "Be warm, be filled. God bless you. All things work together for good. Have a nice day." What kind of faith is that? You know, it's not faith at all. You want to stop, and you want to help out, and that's what he's talking about here. You know, it's faith that works. It sees that need, is willing to meet that need. Even so, verse 17, "If it has no works, it is dead, being by itself." And I basically mentioned it could just be in hibernation there, dead because it's not active. And then I really strongly exhorted the body this morning to activate that faith, because you can arise, sleeper. Come alive from the dead. You know, let the Lord shine upon you. You can activate hibernating or dead faith, faith that's not active, by simply doing, just putting into practice your faith. And he says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead?" I mean, even the demons believe, and sometimes the demons believe even more than that man or that woman on the street. If you ask them, "Do you believe in God?" I think 85% of the populace says, "Yeah, I believe in God." But you see, what they believe is very interesting. It has no semblance to the Bible or to Jesus Christ. But you see, you'd say, "Well, they're just like the demons." I would say they're less than the demons. Because the demons believe and they know who Jesus Christ is. They called him the Holy Son of God. They called him the Son of God, of the Eternal Father, and they knew that he had authority over hell, that he could cast them into hell. And a lot of the unbelievers who say they believe in God, they don't believe in the true Jesus. Demons do. The thing about demons, they just won't submit their life to the lordship of Christ. And neither will some individuals, and yet they talk about God. And he's saying, you know, you're no different. You know, if you talk faith, but you don't live faith. And the first thing, living faith, is coming to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose the third day, he appeared for 40 days, he ascended into heaven. Right now, he's interceding. He is praying to God the Father for us right now in this time of teaching the Bible. Those that are listening on the radio or the webcast, he's praying for you. He's praying for me right now that the Word of God will be effective because he's alive. There's no other spiritual leader. There's no other guru. There's no other leader of religion is raised from the dead. It's a dead religion. They talk about God, but they don't know God. You see, this is a living, active faith coming to the lordship of Christ, who's living right now, and soon he will appear. That's what he's talking about. If you don't have that kind of faith, it's dead. And we need to activate it by trusting in Jesus Christ. You see, the faith that lives and the faith that is real is the faith that is active, and it's a biblical kind of faith. It's believing and it's following Jesus Christ, who he is. And he goes on and says and gives some illustrations here. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So he's using Abraham as an illustration of not just talking faith, but living faith. Because there were those in the first century, they were just talking faith. They weren't living faith. They were respecters of people. They wanted to be with the status people, then they rejected the other people. They weren't living as Jesus Christ. And so now he brings in Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham believed God and he was justified. You know that he was justified because he had faith that works. You see that when God called upon him to take his son Isaac and offer him, that promised son that God had given, the promised son that represented the Messiah, the one in which the Messiah would come through, when God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him on a mountain I will show you, Abraham did not hesitate. He went. And for 3 days, Isaac was dead in Abraham's mind as he went up to Mount Moriah. And when he raised that knife, the angel of the Lord said, stop. Stop, Abraham, I know that you'd not withhold even your only son. But the Bible says that Abraham knew that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead because he received him back, as Hebrews says, as a type of the Messiah. And so Abraham, as it says here, his faith was perfected. It was perfected faith. It showed forth that not only was it real and he was justified by faith, but it was a growing faith, and it was perfected when he was called upon to do one of the greatest things that an individual could ever do in obeying God. You see, and we in our Christian walks, we are progressing in our faith walk. And that faith is being perfected day by day. And that's what it's saying in verse 22. His faith was perfected. And the idea there of perfected, it's like the fruit tree. You see, the tree was already there, the tree of faith. He was called righteous, Abraham, because he was believed. It was counted to him as righteousness. It was a righteous tree. But now the fruit that was growing, that fruit of faith, it was perfected, or it was at that perfect rightness. That perfect rightness of faith. You see, with us, it's the same thing. We believe, we're saved, we're justified by God, and now we're doing works of righteousness. We're doing works of faith. Because we have legitimate faith, we're practicing the works of faith, and that fruit is being perfected, and one day it'll be totally ripened fruit. That's what he's talking about. And not only that, he points to Rahab, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab the harlot, she believed the report. When the Hebrews came out of Egypt, and how God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, how he had dealt with them wiping out the kings of the Ammonites, Og, and the other kings, and how that report had come there to Jericho. And she and her family believed that. And so when the spies came, and then the watchmen there who were sent by the king said, hey, we saw, the king knows that the spies came here. Where did they go? He said, oh, she said, they just went out of the city. If you hurry, you could probably catch them. And yet she had them hidden in the flax on the roof of the city. On the roof of her house. And then when she dealt with them in a way of faith and said, just remember me when you come and you conquer this city. And they said, we will remember you. Put a scarlet thread out your window. We see that. You will be saved. And so she did that. She let them out through that window. She put the scarlet thread there, and she was saved. But you see, it was through works. It wasn't just faith. But you see, it was a working faith. And then just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's the concluding scripture here. Just like the body without the spirit. You see, your spirit animates your body, your personality, who you are. The spirit within, that spirit animates you. It's like a hand in a glove. You know, and when the spirit goes, the body is, you know, not alive anymore. It's just a carcass. And then God will give you a new body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When I make hospital visitations, and I practice this with my mom as well, when she was in a coma, and I saw her the last 45 minutes, when it's pretty amazing to see your loved one or your mom, you know, leave this life, you know, take her last breath. You know, it's just an amazing thing. But when I'm in the hospital and there's someone in a coma, and yet there's still life in that body, you know, they're not relating to you. They can't. Their motor functions are not operating. But I will get in their ear and I will whisper the gospel. I will sing praise songs to them. Because I know the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit is still there. And so from my point of view, the spirit is the very thing that God is saving. God is bringing into that eternal realm. And with the body, he's going to give a new body. So I will preach to that person. I will try to lead them to the Lord. Now, I don't know if they do receive the Lord. I don't know if my mom did receive the Lord when I was whispering in her ear, speaking in her ear, singing praise songs. But you see, I always think that's a good thing to do. You know, maybe they can't communicate. Get in their ear and just speak loving scriptures of the Lord. Sing hymns and sing songs and tell them how much you love them and that Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sins. Just say this prayer with me. You see, and lead them. Lead them into eternity. I just wonder how many people that could not communicate and respond to us physically who are in their final hours, and we were responding to them in their spirit, what we will see in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. Well, why don't we stand for a moment, and let's have the ushers come forward with the communion elements. Just let you stand for a moment. Mind can't endure. Mind can't receive what the seat can't endure. So just stretch a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Lord, I do pray that those that are here in body and spirit and can hear, and those that are listening over the web and the radio, if there are those here that have not yet trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, it's really just a prayer of way. Lord, as we've already mentioned, that Jesus did go to the cross for each and every individual that is hearing my voice. And he died for them personally on the cross that they might live eternally. He died for their sins, and to prove that their sins can be forgiven, he rose from the dead. And their part is to trust him, believe him. And tonight, by a simple prayer of faith, they can put their trust for salvation in him. You can repeat after me tonight, just repenting of your sins. Repenting means that you're turning from sin. You're turning from living a life on your own. You're turning to God and saying, Lord, I want you to live your life through me. And that's what you're saying when you repent. And so simply repeat after me. You can say it quietly, silently. Say, dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin, to cleanse me and wash me. I turn to you tonight from sin to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I ask you to be my Lord. I ask you to be my Savior. I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might live with you eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.